Now, this is the correct scripture. You may have heard it before. It might sound familiar. It's from Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that sprang from the spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will, through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins.
You know what Satan has done to the local, to the church? He doesn't send soldiers to shoot people very often. What actually he does is he takes the truth of the gospel and he pushes it one degree off. And that one degree is enough to keep people from coming to faith in Christ, from coming to a position of having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Robin and I, we were part of a church in Cranbourne. Only reason I was a part of the church in Cranbourne was because she was, and I wanted a child, and I was chasing after her hard as I could go. And so I needed to impress everybody around me so that I got accepted. And Robin was in the choir. She loved to sing. I can't sing. I sound like a bullfrog with bronchitis. And don't pretend to be able to sing. She loved to sing. She was in the choir. She was the minister's, you know, special pet. And he thought she was a pretty cool deal. And so I had to impress him. And so I was there. And we became Sunday school teachers. Well, I did anyway. Thought that was a good step. Got me in with the guy. Yeah. As lost as the devil himself. And here I am, teaching Sunday school, a massive hypocrite. We went to America. We were invited to a little church like this, a little bit bigger than this. And a man faithfully preached the word of God. And I thought I'd been hit by a bulldozer. I couldn't believe what I was hearing. I'd never heard anything like that before. And I couldn't believe how the people just embraced us. Because my brother had been there and told them, I got a brother named Neil and his wife Robin, you know, and these people were praying for us. And we walked in the back door. It was like, you've got to be kidding me. You who again? You know, like we've been praying for you, but we didn't expect an answer. Well, you know, you've got an answer. And that day we gave our life to Jesus Christ. The devil wants to push the message into a position of non-validity, where people don't come into that saving knowledge of Christ. And the churches that preach the truth, what he wants to do is come inside that church, and he wants to destroy that church from the inside out. I'll tell you, one fellow said, we have seen the enemy and he is us. And the reason we say that is because people become enamored with false doctrine because it's being put across in a very charismatic sort of a way, in a very believable way. And become enamored with this stuff. Gnosticism was one of those things. It still is today. Go to any university campus you want and you'll hear all the Gnosticism you can possibly consume. Because you know what it says? It says that there's a divine spark of the real God in us, and all you need to do to realize eternal life is to recognize that spark. Well, you know, just don't get burnt. I mean, that's stupid. And here is the Gnostic philosophy and the Gnostic doctrine is that Christ, as the lower deity, took it upon himself to create the heavens and the earth, and he screwed it up. And look what happened. But he made another mistake. And what a wonderful mistake it was. Because in screwing it up, he actually imparted, accidentally, a little element of the true God. And we just need to recognize that element in us. You sit there and you go, that is so incredibly preposterous. But they put it across in an amazingly appealing way. And the people doing this were Hellenists. They were Greeks that had moved into this area. To the Greek, in the Greek philosophy, knowledge is exalted beyond everything. And that's where we get Gnosticism as knowledge, mostly ignorance. And then, of course, there was Jews, and they were Judaizers. They wanted to take the Christian faith and say, they wanted to take the simple, pure, unsullied faith in Jesus Christ, and they wanted to say, yeah, it is that, but you've got to keep these particular laws. It's Christ plus something. You know why? Because Jesus is inadequate. Jesus is not enough. And the Gnostics are saying, Jesus is not enough. And that's what the people in Colossae were hearing. And Epaphras said, enough already. And so he goes to Rome and he says to Paul, Paul, what are we going to do? Paul says, I'm going to write a letter and I'm going to assert my authority as an apostle, which none of them can do. And I'm going to assert the authority, not of Jesus Christ, but of Christ Jesus. The selection of the language is absolutely precise. And as we get into it, hold those thoughts in your mind as to why Paul's writing to these people. Remember that one of the principles of interpretation is, what does the passage say? But another principle of interpretation is, what does it say to me? Now, I know what God said to me. It's none of your business. He wants to speak to you. He wants to apply this truth to you. He wants you to apply this truth to your life. So, if you get hit today, don't shoot the messenger. First thing I want you to see in this passage is Paul immediately asserts the Trinity. In 1:3 he says, we give thanks to God. It's the Greek word theos. It always means God the Father. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word Lord is the Greek word kurios, and it means the supreme authority. There's no authority beyond that. When you apply that word kurios, which is translated Lord, when you apply that to somebody, there is no greater authority. There's nowhere you can go beyond that level, okay? We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praying always for you. See where Paul's emphasis is? Paul's emphasis is always on prayer. Prayer and the Word of God. Prayer and the Word of God. Same old thing. You want to know what we're going to be doing next year in 2019? It's really exciting. We're going to be doing prayer and the Word of God. Amen? If you haven't kicked me out by the end of 2019, in 2020, we're going to really hit the heights. Prayer and the Word of God. That's what we're going to be doing over and over and over. That's what the church does. Amen? Look at verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Now, before we get to there, I need to take you to verse 8 to show you this. Who also declared unto us your what? Love in the Spirit. And I want you to see here that, and I went to my Greek New Testament to check this out. I want to be dead certain about that I got this right. This means the love that the Spirit has given you. The love that the Holy Spirit has placed in your heart. The emphasis is on the person of the Holy Spirit, not the work of the Spirit. So here we see, we give thanks to God, and then the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the Spirit. There's the Trinity. In that one sentence, Paul hits up the Trinity straight away. Do you know how important it is? I mean, we don't go on and on about it. We haven't never preached a message on the Trinity. But I want you to try to understand about this thing. The enemies of the cross always attack Christianity on the basis of the Trinity. And it's a really dumb move. Because the essential nature of the Trinity is seen right throughout the creation of God. You can't look anywhere and not see the Trinity. The first year I was here, the winter was just something. And there's a tap over here where they, you know, a fire tap over here, and the water was dripping. And I looked at that, and there was a, I don't know if it's a stalactite or a stalagmite, I've got no idea, but the one that goes down, and it reached the ground. There was this big thing. I wanted to go over and kick it off, you know. But I thought I'd probably break my toe. So I'm looking at this thing. I actually took a picture of it. Ice. But ice is water. And dripping off of it was water. And then Dave stuck the kettle on. And I saw steam. Take any three of those. Take those three and analyse them in the lab. And you know what you get? Two hydrogens, one oxygen. Same substance in three manifestations. I got cherry trees at home. I have an annual war with the birds over who eats the cherries. Haven't won yet. It's all right. I love the birds, so I don't mind feeding them. You know. But I look at my cherry trees. You know what I see? See a trunk. I see branches and cherries. I've actually taken to eating them green so the birds don't get them all. The Trinity. Here's something very simple. You get an egg and crack it open. You know, this is quite an exercise for me, by the way, cooking an egg. I need concentration. You get an egg and you crack it open. And what do you see? Yolk, white, and shell. It goes on and on and on. The Trinity is so deeply inculcated in the creative act of God that everywhere you look, you see it. You simply can't miss it. You've got to be a liar to say that there's no essential nature to the Trinity. So is Jesus God? Yes, he is. Is he equal with the Father? Yes, he is. He is. He is the image of the invisible God. We are created in his image. But he is the image. Amen. He's the image of the invisible God. And so we have this, we have the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and they are three in one, and they are one in three. And there is no disharmony that occurs within any of that. The manifestation of Christ was summed up by his statement. If you want to see God, if you want to see the Father, look at me. Amen? Because everything that the Father is manifested in me. Now, you'd have to either be a complete lunatic to say a thing like that, or you would have to be the Messiah. Or a monumental liar, I suppose. So there's a Trinity again, you see. You can't escape it. An amazing thing. So Paul immediately barrels in on the Trinity. And then he says this. In verse 4, I love this, he says, since we heard of your faith, he says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. And now he turns it around. Because the word Christos, the Greek word Christos, is the translation of the Hebrew word Adonai. You know who that is, don't you? And both words have the same meaning. And the meaning is the anointed one. Christos, the anointed one. And Adonai is the anointed one. Both of those words, one in Greek, one in Hebrew, both of those words mean Messiah. Okay? Both of those words relate to the Hebrew HaMashiach, the Messiah. I want you to see in verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all the saints, Jesus called upon us to love one another, he said, as I have loved you. The Greek word for love is agape. That's the word, that's the ultimate standard. For those of you who don't remember that from a message earlier this year, agape means completely self-sacrificing love that expects nothing in return. You see, friends, you see right throughout the New Testament, and you see it here in Colossians, Paul speaks about faith, love, and hope. Faith is the root of our Christian life. That's where we start. Love is the fruit of our Christian life. And hope is the future of our Christian life. You know, I'll tell you something. You can't switch on love. You can't do it in the flesh. You can't just start loving someone because they tell you that they're a Christian. Now notice that God didn't say that we have to like you. We just have to love you. Some people are tough to like, you know. I'm probably one of those guys that sometimes get a bit itchy, scratchy about stuff. But the point is that this is all a gift of the Spirit. This is the activity of the Holy Spirit in your life. He gives you the capacity to love. Oh, you can block it. You can act like a clown and block it and say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to be engaged in that at all. I'm just going to come and be sort of a little, I'm going to be isolated and keep myself separate and all the rest of it. And guess who misses out? You miss out. Because in the giving of love, in loving the saints, you are obeying the Saviour. Well, that's a great place to live. Amen. So, let's go to look and think at this thing and say, what is he talking about? Paul tells us to love one another. He commends these people for the love they have to all the saints. But he didn't leave us without a definition. He didn't leave us without knowledge of what this love is. And this will bite. But come with me. I haven't got time to go through this in great detail, but I want to remind you of what Paul said love is in 1 Corinthians 13. I guess there's been many sermons preached on this. But I'm just going to remind you of what Paul was talking about. These are the characteristics of agape love. He says, love suffers long and it's kind. Love is kind. Don't you like that word? Is there anybody in the room who just despises being treated kindly? I went down to visit Paul on Friday. It's a horrible place, that jail. And it took me ages to get through all of this. It's worse than getting on an aeroplane, far worse than getting on an aeroplane. I got all the way through there and I was told to go and sit at table 22 and they'd bring the prisoner. He's no longer a person, he's just a prisoner. And I sat there and sat there and sat there, and finally this bloke walked up and he said, "Oh look, I'm sorry, we had to take him to hospital." And walked off. I said, hey, hang on a minute there, Cobber. Why? Which hospital you go? No. Doors that way. You see, as human beings there's no kindness there at all. No kindness there at all. And he's back at the jail. He's having medical investigations. And we'll be going down again just as soon as we get an opportunity. Maybe next time I'll actually get to see him. And you know what I'm going to do when I get to see him? I'm going to tell him, I'm down here today, brother, because I love you. And I'm down here to convey to you the fact that your church loves you. Amen? And I'm down here to tell you that we don't hold judgment against you. The world did that. We are praying for you. We love you. And we can't wait for you to get out so that we can help to re-assimilate you back into the community and make you into a functional, effective human being with a trajectory in life that's meaningful. Yeah, that's our job. Amen? We're all going to be involved in that when that bloke comes out of there. So I didn't get to see him. But we didn't strike any kindness in that place. So love is long-suffering and it's kind. Doesn't envy others. Oh, it's the green-eyed monster. Envying other people. You know, envying other people because of the things that they have is dumb. Is stupid and dumb. Because you know what? When they draw their last breath and they shut their eyes, they're not taking their Cadillac to glory. And they're not taking that big house to heaven. The only thing that's going to heaven is their soul. and their miserable old beat up carcass is going to go whoosh, into the ground, sown in corruption, awaiting the resurrection of the body in incorruption, just like everybody else. Don't envy. Don't look sideways. It doesn't matter. Just be generous with everybody around you and store up treasure in heaven. Love doesn't vaunt itself and puff itself up. Doesn't beat its own chest and say, everybody look at me. No, don't look at me. Look at Christ in me. Love doesn't behave itself in an unseemly manner and doesn't seek its own recognition. It's not about self-obsession. It's not about having ambitions in the church to be up the front singing. I don't have any ambitions like that, I can tell you right now. I just enjoy the ones who can do it. At One-to-One, there was a comedy act some time ago, and young fella had a saxophone. He actually thought he could play it, but apparently the music—I didn't know any different. I just heard him making a sound with this thing, but all the musicians were telling me, "Oh, he's just like he hasn't got any idea." And finally, they managed to convince him that maybe some lessons would be a good idea. But that's seeking your own. Love is not easily provoked. Oh boy, that one hits home, doesn't it? Little short tempers. Love doesn't think evil. Think the best of one another. Don't think the worst of one another. Somebody comes and whispers in your ear, I saw your pastor roll out of the pub over at Wenderee, drunk as a monkey the other night. Does that sound like something I would do? Josh is saying yes, you can confess that sin later, my brother. You know what? We say, I don't think so, and move on because I love my pastor and I think no evil, just as I would do for you. Love rejoices not in iniquity, but love rejoices in the truth. We find our joy in the truth of God. Love bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, and it endures all things. Now that's Paul's definition of agape love. And what I'll challenge you to do is this. Get that passage of scripture and go through those things one at a time and ask the Spirit of God, do these things reflect who I am? And if it doesn't, if you know it doesn't, and it would be pretty much all of us, ask Him to perfect your love in the Spirit for the saints. Homework. What does it say to me? This is what this passage says to me. You know, I'll tell you, in ministry, you can get frustrated. Do you know why? Because we don't minister to robots. We minister to human beings. And human beings, God described them as being like sheep. They're stupid. And they do stupid things. And I do stupid things. And sometimes I look in the mirror and go, you idiot. Now, I wouldn't say that to you, at least not in front of you. But we do stupid things, and it can be frustrating. How many times would I have said to our kids as they were growing up, if you do A, B, and C, D's the result. Right? Oh yeah, what do you know? Off they go. A, B, and C. Oh, and they're back, D was the result. Well, I told you. What is the matter with you, man? How many times did I say that to my kids? Finally, is to say to the kids, listen, Proverbs 15:3. Don't ever forget Proverbs 15:3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. So when you go out, I may not be there, but God's there, and if you do something stupid, and if you do something sinful, he will tell me, and I'll be after you. And you wouldn't believe the number of times things came back to me that shocked them into their face turning white. Like, how could he possibly have known that? And I've said to them, Proverbs 15:3 is how I know that. Jeez, man. Come on. That's love. It's a high standard. Now he talks about hope. In verse 5 he says, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. What a great verse this is. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and brings forth what? Fruit. He's not talking about mangoes and bananas. That's not the fruit he's talking about. This is the outcome of this love. If you possess this love, you will produce this fruit. And he didn't leave us to be ignorant. Come back with me to Galatians chapter 5. And once again, we'll just quickly look at what is this fruit he's talking about. Paul says, but the fruit of the Spirit, please note that the word fruit is singular. This is not fruits, like a fruit salad, where you can pick out the orange or the passion fruit. This is fruit, singular. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Oh, there it is again, agape. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Love produced this fruit, and the fruit is love. First one. And then joy. And then peace. And then long-suffering, gentleness. See? That's kindness, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And then Paul says, against such there is no law. That's the fruit that this love produces. Fruit. Singular. All of those things. You sit there and you look at that and say, is that my life? And if it is not, ask the Holy Spirit to make it to be your life. Don't go through there and give yourself a 0 to 10 grade. Oh, no, yeah, I got 8 out of 10 on that one, but only 6 out of 10 on this one. That's crazy talk. I challenge you to do that. Now he says in verse 7, as you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. In verse 9, for this cause, we've now moved on to another sentence. For this cause, because of this love in the Spirit that you're manifesting, for this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be, listen, filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. The knowledge of God's will is intertwined with the wisdom of God inextricably. You can't separate those two things. And where do we find that? We find that in the Word of God. We know God, as we learn to saturate ourselves in the Word. Saturation in God's Word will make you more knowledgeable about God and will bring you into a place of understanding the heart of God and therefore the wisdom of God. Amen? And in understanding that, we come to understand the will of Father. You get a lot of younger Christians come and saying, is it okay if I, you fill in the blank? And the answer has to be, what does the Word say? Is it okay if I drink myself under the table every night of the week? Does God care? Well, you go read Proverbs, come back and tell me whether God cares or not. Always point people back to the Word. And he says, filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, for what reason? That you might walk worthy of the Lord. Walking worthy of God. Now, I want you to see as we make our way through here that that's the walk of the Christian. Walking worthy of God. Now, he would not say that if it wasn't possible. It's possible to walk worthy of the Christ who saved you. And then it says, under all pleasing. God's pleased with what you did. Let me just give you something from the kids. You got little kids. And you give them an instruction. You show them how to do something. And they take a red hot shot at it. They endeavour to do what you've told them to do. And they fail. So you get a dirty big piece of 3x1 and start whacking their backsides for failing. Is that what you do? No. No, you don't. What you do is you come alongside of them and say, it's okay, let's have another try. Let's have another try. Let's have another try. That's how it is with your Heavenly Father. He gives you instruction. You determine, this is God's will, and I'm going to set out to do it, and boom, the devil put a tripwire in front of you, and down you went. And along comes the Lord, and he picks you up, and he dusts you off, and puts a band-aid on your knee, and says, it's okay. Keep moving forward to the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Because you know what? There's nobody who is an employer like God. And the retirement benefits are out of this world. Amen? They are out of this world. So that's the walk of the Christian. The work of the Christian is to be fruitful in every good work. And what's that fruitfulness again? Go back to Galatians. And you'll see what it is. It is not about making money. It is not about worldly wealth. Nothing wrong with it. Nothing wrong with worldly wealth. I'm happy to have a little bit. That's not what it's about. It's about what Paul described in Galatians chapter 5. And that's the work of the Christian, to be fruitful in every good work. And then it says, and increasing in the knowledge of God. How do you increase in the knowledge of God? You saturate yourself in the Word. That's how you increase in the knowledge of God. You say, oh, I've already read Galatians 4 times. Read it 5. And guess what? The Spirit of God will be waiting there to ambush you with something you'd never seen before. That's the wisdom of God, increasing in the knowledge of God. That's the wisdom of the Christian. And then he says, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, under all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. Hello, there they are again. Didn't we just read those from somewhere else? All patience, long suffering with joyfulness. That's the welfare of the Christian. And finally, giving thanks unto the Father. Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us, who has made us qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Giving thanks. That's the worship of the Christian. I'll tell you this straight up. There are three types of Christians in the world in relation to worship. There are those who are grateful that they're not going to burn in hell, but you seldom ever see them. There are those who come here, who can't wait to get here, who come to express their love for Christ. And there are those who come whose hearts are not really here. Their hearts are elsewhere. Their thoughts are elsewhere. I'm not making a judgment here. I'm just telling you this is how it is. And somewhere along the line, we probably fit into those categories ourselves, you know, pretty much somewhere in our life. And the lady sitting in church one day, the true story, the lady sitting in church one day, and she had a toddler. She had a bit older than Michael, a fella about 5 or 6 years old. And he stood on the pew, see? And she said, "Son, I want you to sit quietly next to Mum." So he sat down and got a bit restless and he stood again. She said, "Son, I don't want you to stand on the pew. Now, will you please sit down?" And he sat down, never said a word. A couple of minutes later, he's up on his feet again. He's standing on the pew. She said, "Son, if you stand again, I'm going to take you to the car and wind up the windows and I'm going to beat the daylights out of you." So he sat down. After about a minute, he started tugging on his mother's sleeve. She looked down at him and he said, "Mum, I may be sitting, but in my heart, I'm standing." Amen. Not amen. Take the little mongrel out to the car and give him a hiding. Is that amazing? "Mum, I may be sitting, but in my heart, I'm standing." He's got a bad attitude, man. Well, we want to come here. And we want to, in a very surrendered way, express our love for Jesus Christ. For without him, guess what you are? You are nothing. You are absolutely nothing without Christ. And finally here, in these last two verses, he says, "Who has delivered us from the power of darkness." That sounds good. "And he's translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Paul seems to have added that thing about redemption. He seems to have added that as a full stop to the passage, because the Gnostics were saying that there's no such thing as redemption, because there's no redemption for sinful flesh. But last verse, as we cherry-pick our way through this, it says he has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. It means to transport from one place to another. I want you to see here that he says that he's made us qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. That's heaven. We are inheritors of that. Of heaven. And finally, if we look at 1 Peter 1, I want to show you these verses in 1 Peter 1. And friends, this is for your comfort. First Peter chapter 1. You know, in Thessaloniki, the Christians there were worried about those who had died. And Paul wrote to them and said, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then those who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then he said, wherefore, because of that, comfort one another with these words. They haven't been forgotten, Paul said. They haven't been forgotten. And the last trumpet, they're going to be called from the grave. The rapture of the church. And he says, comfort one another for these words. And I want to comfort you with these words. No matter how badly you think you have failed, Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy. What's mercy again? It's what you get instead of what you should have got. That's mercy. According to his abundant mercy, he has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And here's the inheritance. To an inheritance that is incorruptible. It's undefiled and it fades not away. And listen, it is reserved for you in heaven. What a wonderful, wonderful thought. Friends, relax. Do everything that you can do as if it all depended on you, and rest in God, knowing it all depends on him. Amen. Well, that's the end of the first one.